All right, if you're not there yet, kindly open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 20. We are now on the 17th parable of Jesus, as since we started in October for the evening service. We have covered 17 parables. This is message number 18, and because our first message was introduction to the parables. We tried to explain why Jesus is using a parable, what's a parable, and all those kind of things. But we have studied 17 parables. And as I stand up here, I have seen like the consistency of the people listening. I'm pretty sure that all of you have listened on the majority of it. You may have missed a couple or but you have listened, and I'm sure, I hope actually that you have been blessed, even as I have been blessed in studying these parables. A lot of good things, good principles, insights, and I have to be honest with you, some of the parables I misunderstood, actually, and I'm beginning to see more of God's teachings and understanding how the Lord has been using these parables and the principles in these parables. So tonight we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I gave it a title, The Glory of Kingdom Grace. The context of this parable begins in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verse 13. That's where it starts. And we need to understand that the context in Matthew 13 onwards, so that we will not misunderstand this parable. Because one of the greatest misunderstandings in this parable is when they relate this parable to the giving of rewards, which is not the context. So, if you look at Matthew 19, beginning in verse 13 up to the end of the chapter, we will see that there are three encounters that Jesus had in the story. The first encounter is with his disciples and the children. This is verses 13 to 15 of chapter 19. It is the acceptance of the children into the kingdom. The second encounter is with the rich young ruler, and that covers verse 16 to 22. And that encounter with the rich young ruler clearly states that it's not by the works of the law that a person is admitted into the kingdom. And then his interaction with his own disciples in verses 23 to 30. So if you'll notice from those interactions, the parable in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16 is actually bookended by the same proverb. When Jesus said in verse 30 of chapter 19, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then in verse 16 of chapter 20, he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. It is believed that this is a common Jewish proverb. But because they cannot find any reference, any literature that has this, then commentators believe that it was Jesus himself who originated this proverb. So considering the interactions of Jesus in the preceding chapter 19, we establish that the context of this book-ending statements pertain to the kingdom of heaven, specifically the entrance or the admission of people into the kingdom. As we study this parable, we will deal with one of the probably most subtle sentiment, subtle yet prevailing sentiment among believers who believe in salvation by grace alone. You see, many who believe that salvation is by grace alone still carry the works attitude as they live the Christian life. A lot of Christians who claim, I'm saved by grace. That's right. But the way they live, the way we live, I would include myself in that, is that we live by works. We think that we can earn God's favor by the works that we do. How do we manifest this works mentality, even if we believe the salvation is by grace alone? Well, some of the so-called works mentality manifest in the way we deal with other Christians. Or it manifests in the way we approach the process of sanctification or the assurance of salvation. That's why many Christians believe that they will lose their salvation. Because, yes, I was saved by grace, but if I don't take the effort to continue doing good for God, I might lose my salvation. I have to work. I have to continue on that. I have to continue with my effort in pleasing God. Because if He's not pleased, then He might remove the salvation that I have received. That's the way people think. That's the way some Christians think. Some Christians would display the works attitude in sense that I'm doing a lot of work for the Lord. I'm serving the Lord more than anyone else, so I'm better than Him. I will have a better standing in heaven. Oh, I've been a Christian for like 50 years, 20 years, 30 years. I will have a better standing than the one who was just saved last week or last month. That's the way people think when they believe in grace, salvation by grace, and yet have the works attitude in the way they live. That Jesus dealt with this kind of attitude in this parable. So let us learn. Let us learn from the master storyteller. First, let's look at the scenery. What's the scenery of this story? The scenery that Christ paints in this parable is kind of very familiar. It would have been very common to his audience. Well, it describes a master of the house going out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The work day was considered to be from sunrise to sunset, usually 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So it's a 12-hour day. That's a common work day before. Well, for us now, I think if you work 12 hours, 4 hours of it is what, overtime? Extra pay? We're better off, right? In those days, it is common for those who have no steady employment to gather in the marketplace and wait for someone to come and hire them. You see, I remember when I was growing up, my father works in a sugar manufacturing company. I remember people would congregate or gather at the security gate in the morning or at the start of every shift. There's 3 shifts. And I would see that because I would go and bring my dad's dinner if he's working on night shift, or his lunch if he's working on day shift. So I would go bring that. I was probably like 7 years old, first grade. And I would see these people congregate, gathering there, waiting. So when the shift begins, the supervisor would check if he had enough workers. And when a team member is absent or someone's missing, he would go out to the gates and he would hire the number of people that he needs. That's the same thing. But at the time of Jesus, this is a common thing. You know, people who are not a regular employee or regular servants in a household, this is what they do. So people gathering at the marketplace usually are the people who are needy, who are poor, who have no skills, and they are just living on a day-to-day wage. They will wait there. Some of them won't even be hired. And some of them are hired. That's a common practice during Jesus' time. At the end of the day, the employer would pay the worker's wage according to the biblical requirement stipulated in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 24, 14 to 15. So that's a familiar scenery. And Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning." Deuteronomy 24:14-15 is like, it's just a repetition of that command or law. "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you will be guilty of sin." So this law pertains to those kind of people. I don't believe that when a servant is working for his master and he lives with his master, he's being paid daily. I think he's being paid what, a period of time while living with his master. His needs actually is being provided by the master. And that's different. This one is different. These are the ones who are hired. And in this time of Jesus, the story tells us that they are hired in the marketplace. And that's what they do. So in the story, the first workers hired agreed to work for a denarius, which is a typical day's wage at that time. About the third hour, probably 9 a.m., the master went out again, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and sent them to his vineyard. Note, there was no agreed wage. He didn't tell them how much they got paid. He just told them, "Whatever is right, I will give you." The same thing happened on the sixth hour, that is 12 noon. The ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and the 11th hour, which is about 5 p.m. Now, before we get kind of judgmental about those standing idle in the marketplace, being idle here does not necessarily mean being lazy. Okay? It merely points to them being unemployed at that time. You see, the exchange in verses 6 and 7 will help us understand this. "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" So they're not lazy. They were hopeful that they will be able to work. They went to the marketplace. They need it. But no one hired them. So that's a familiar thing. That's a familiar event that happens. And the audience of Jesus at this point would have followed the story. But then the event, the scenery takes on a surprising turn when payment time came in verse 8 to 10. And this is the unfamiliar one. The unfamiliar one. You read, "And when evening come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius." You see, the thinking of those hired first is actually a natural human response. I'm sure you will be thinking the same thing. When those hired about the 11th hour was paid a denarius, the others would have thought, especially those who were hired the first time, "Wow, a denarius per hour. This is awesome." Those hired on the first hour could have mentally calculated and expected to be paid like 12 denarios. But imagine their frustration when they get paid in verse 10. Well, they didn't keep their frustration to themselves. They expressed it. At least they were honest, we would say. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "This last work 1 hour, only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." Can you blame them? Isn't that what we do at work today? Isn't that what we demand from our employers today? Especially comparing ourselves who are working full-time to those who are working part-time. And when we find out that we are earning the same thing, how do we respond? It's the same thing. The reaction of the grumbling workers is the logical and probably normal human reaction to the events just described. The householder's generosity toward those who work only part of the day would have been unusual, and it would have been viewed as unfair by any logically thinking human being. But then again, this is intentional, because Christ gave the story with a purpose. It was intentional for Christ, as this points to the heart of the lesson of the parable. So what is the lesson? That brings us to the substance of our study. What is the lesson here? One thing we need to bear in mind at this point, so that we will understand the parable rightly, is that Jesus is not talking about rewards. Jesus is not referring to the rewards that we will receive in heaven, but rather he is talking about entrance or entry into the kingdom of God. The Bible is very clear that a believer will be rewarded according to his faithfulness. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read in verse 13 to 15. And this is what it says: each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Now he's talking to believers here, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And go to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." That's reward. In the parable, Jesus is talking about salvation and citizenship in the kingdom. He's talking about those who have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ and have entered into a saving relationship with Him. Whether they're young or old, whether they're strong or weak, whether they're healthy or in the, you know, brink of death. A good picture to look at will be the apostles and the repentant sinner on the cross. There's a good comparison there. The workers were hired to work, And they were not being evaluated on the quality of their performance. This is a picture, actually, of people coming into the kingdom at different times or at different stages of their lives. How do we know this? Well, the interaction that Jesus had in the previous chapter will help us to understand this. So let's look at those interactions, okay? One by one. The first interaction, Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. It's about the children. So let's read the passage. Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15. Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. It's customary. It's a practice of the Jews. It's a practice of the Jews that they bring their children to God. Ever since God asked or commanded Abraham to circumcise the children, that is a practice of the Jew. That is their way of dedicating or bringing the children to God. It's part of their culture. It's part of their belief. Believing that Jesus is the prophet sent by God, it was natural for parents to bring their children to be blessed by Jesus. They do that when they bring the children to the rabbi so that they will be blessed. Probably because they do not want to devote only themselves to Jesus. But when they say we follow Jesus, they want to devote everything they have, including their children. Luke used the word infants in describing this particular incident. So undoubtedly, in this particular story, it refers to those who were not old enough to come to Jesus on their own accord. And that is what's happening here. How did the disciples respond to this? They rebuked them. The disciples who have been with Jesus for 3 years, apparently they still haven't got the mind of Christ in them. They rebuked Jesus. The phrase actually rebuked them carries the idea of threatening. They were threatening them, and it also suggests a continuing act. So every time they bring these children to Jesus, they were threatening these people, the parents. As more and more children were brought to Jesus, the disciples would rebuke the parents. That's what's happening here. The text did not say why, but some of the commentaries have speculated and made some suggestion based on the mindset of the disciples, which we will see later. They said that they were a distraction to the ministry. Kids are a distraction to the ministry. They were troublesome to Jesus Christ. The children were not old enough to warrant the attention of Jesus. Jesus focuses on the adults, because they're the ones that needs to be dealt with. They're the more hard-headed ones. So kids, not your time yet. Oh, probably they were intruding into the private time that they have with Jesus. Or maybe they're less important. Children are less important than adults. There is a saying that, you know, children have to be quiet. They have, you know, they can be seen but cannot be heard. I remember this kind of thinking when I was growing up. When adults are talking, we as children can be there, sit down, but we have to be quiet. You cannot butt in, you cannot, you know. Once you start talking with the adults, you will be rebuked. Because children are not important. That's the way they are being perceive. In Mark chapter 10, we read, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to his disciples." Here he didn't mention that, but in Mark actually noticed that and said that Jesus was angry with them. Christ's response was to declare with authority the inclusion of the children to the kingdom of God. So Matthew 19, verse 14 to 15, we said, "But Jesus said, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and blessed them." John MacArthur gave this very helpful comment, and I'd like to read it to you. "And he," Jesus, "doubtlessly was angry because the disciples presumed to determine who could and who could not approach him, the Christ and Son of God. It was neither within their prerogative nor their competency to make such choices. It was rank presumption for them to hinder the parents and their children from coming to Jesus. Specifically, he was angry because the kingdom of heaven belongs to, and that is, it encompasses and is characterized by, children such as this." The implication of the words, the phrase "such as this," is that for those who, because of young age or mental deficiency, or are incapable of exercising saving faith, God grants them, in the event of death, entrance into the kingdom by the sovereign operation of his grace. When children die before they reach the age of decision, they go into the presence of Jesus Christ because they are under the special protection of the sovereign king. Here we see clearly the grace of God in salvation. Salvation is by grace. The next encounter is with the rich young ruler. That's verse 16 to 22. The statement of Jesus in verse 21 points to the insufficiency of obeying the law. Because he was interacting with the rich man was asking, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he answered him, "Everything. You know, follow the commandments, keep the commandments." "Which one?" "Oh, I follow them, everything." And then he said this in verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect." The word "perfect" there means complete. So you've done everything, you've followed the law. It's not enough. If you want to be complete, to enter the kingdom, here's what you should do. "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Yeah, the main point of the verse here is not about the selling of the possessions. The main thrust of this verse is follow me. Jesus was exhorting him to remove everything that is hindering him from following Jesus Christ, to exercise that faith in Jesus. To follow Jesus is a demonstration of that faith. But in this world, a lot of things will hinder that. And here he was telling the rich young ruler, remove everything that is hindering you. Come follow me. Exercise that faith. Paul summarized the principle here when he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So those two interactions tells us salvation is by grace. The second interaction tells us salvation is through faith, by grace through faith. What about the third interaction? The third interaction is with the disciples in chapter 19, verses 23 to 30. So after Christ's declaration of the difficulty of a rich man to enter the kingdom, not because he is rich, but because he is unwilling to leave his earthly riches and follow Christ in faith, Peter, on the contrary, asks what they can expect, having left everything and followed Jesus. So Peter is speaking in behalf of all the disciples because of their reaction to Christ's declaration in verses 23 and 24, which says that, who else is going to be saved? Being saved is too difficult. But then Peter said, what can we receive? We have left everything. Now, let's read verses 22 to 29 to help us grasp what transpired in the interaction. Matthew 19, 22 to 29. When the young man heard that, when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, in reply to Peter's question, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my namesake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, some commentators have criticized Peter for his questions because it is loaded with expectation of blessing and reward. We have left everything. What then shall we have? But Jesus did not show any hint of dissatisfaction on Peter. In fact, his reply was filled with marvelous and unique promise. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. However, with the human tendency for pride and considering their attitude towards children, as revealed later, the arguing that they have among themselves, who is the greatest, actually exposes their heart. Jesus, through the parable that followed, emphasized on the equality of the participants of the kingdom. That's the whole point. There is no hierarchy. There will be different roles, but there is no hierarchy. You see, that's one of the principles I learned when I was new here. And I started working in the factory. Again, culture has to, you know, work culture and ethics would play a great part in this. For those of you who came from where I came from in the Philippines, when we work, and it's very American. The environment in the workplace is very American. The boss is always the boss, and you call him sir. And we inherited that from the Americans, and that's the way we work. So when I was new here in the factory, of course, starting from the bottom rung, he said, and the production manager gave me an instruction, called me to the office, gave me an instruction what to do. And I replied to him, "Yes, sir." You know what? Straight away he said, "Don't call me sir. We are equal here. We are both workers. I have a different role. My role is to be the production manager. Your role, you're an operator, but we are equal." And he was really serious. I mean, I thought that was just like, you know, normal. He was serious. Because when I was on the floor working and he went out again, he just, "Don't call me sir again." He emphasized it. And one thing I've learned about, you know, which I like in the Australian workplace culture, is the equality of all workers. This is exactly what it is here. In heaven, there is equality of all participants. We will have different roles and responsibilities in the same way we have here on earth, but we will be equal. As far as the grace of God is concerned, no one is better than another. It is sad that in the church there are people who do they believe in the salvation by grace alone think that they deserve a better standing in the kingdom because of who they are and what they have done. This is the mindset of the disciples at this time. Because they have done more and have been a Christian longer in life or have lived a more faithful and disciplined life, they think that they are better than others and ought to have priority in the kingdom. But we are all equal. John MacArthur expressed this equality in the kingdom as follows. He said this, "God's sovereign principle for salvation is that every person who comes in faith to his Son, Jesus Christ, receives the same gracious salvation prepared by the Father and given by the Son. There are no exceptions or variations. Whether a person comes to God as a small child and lives a long life of faithful, obedient service, or whether he comes to him on his deathbed, all come into the kingdom on the same basis and receive the same glorious eternal blessing. The penitent thief who trusted Christ metaphorically at his deathbed received the same salvation and heavenly glory as the apostles who have been with Christ for 3 years." I hope this gives us hope. I hope this gives us hope, especially for those in our family who until now we've been sharing are still not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because as long as they are breathing, they have hope. They have hope. Probably the only confirmation that we will have sometimes, especially with our loved ones, is a simple squeeze on our hand when we are sharing the gospel at the moment that they are dying. You are reading the word of God to them. They cannot speak anymore. All they have is that squeezing of your hand that every time you mention the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will confirm it by squeezing your hand. Sometimes that is enough. Because they will receive the same glory in heaven as those with us who have been saved for a long time. So don't lose hope. There are many spiritual insights that we can learn from the parable. Let me just summarize some of them. Number one, God sovereignly initiates and accomplishes salvation. The master of the house went out looking for workers. It was he who called them to his vineyard. Number two, God alone establishes the terms of salvation. To those who were hired in the first set in the first day, he set 1 denarius for their work. He set it. But those who hired on the following hours, all he said was, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. Number three, Christ teaches the importance of gospel trust for salvation. You see, those hired on the third, the sixth, the ninth, and the 11th hour simply worked out of an attitude of trust. They didn't bargain. They didn't ask. They trusted the words and the character of the master. They believed his word. Thus, they were sent into the vineyard. Number four, we see God's compassion to those who acknowledge their need and hopelessness. The marketplace symbolizes a place for those who admit they are in need. It pictures a person who acknowledges his sinfulness and helplessness in saving himself. That is the picture of the marketplace. Number five, we can learn that the joy of receiving God and seeing others being drawn to Christ can be quenched by pride, jealousy, and selfishness. Those hired first lost the joy of being in the vineyard of the master of the house because of their wrong view of God and His grace, and all because they compared themselves to others. They accused the master of the house of being unfair because instead of looking at the grace they received, they compared themselves to what others have received from God. Sometimes that's the way we respond, especially when Christians who are new Christians and yet they get off easily on difficulties that we have been going through almost the rest of our life and we're still suffering for it. Lord, how come that person got off easily? The final principle that we can learn from here is that God's grace is the equalizer that removes sin and makes every believer equally acceptable to Him in Christ. It's not what we do. It's not how faithful we are. It's not how diligent we are in helping others. It's not. I'm not saying those are bad things. What I'm saying, we do those things, but we don't expect that because we do those things, we are better than others. You're not. Where is Christ in all of this? The Savior. Where is the Savior in all of this? Well, Christ unveils His glory in this parable as the instrument of God's grace. Jesus embodies the grace of God through His obedient sacrifice on the cross. Peter captured this principle very beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And this is what he wrote. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, Paul stated very clearly the purpose why Christ had to die on the cross. It is very clear. The death of Christ on the cross, it's not something that we can just guess why. He made it very clear. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance to Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he also wrote, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is grace. And only Christ embodied that grace. It is not difficult, I believe, to relate to the perception of the workers hired the first hour and worked the full day. It's because our minds, by nature, have this bent to self-righteousness. We have that tendency, it's part of our nature, we have the tendency to be jealous. We have the tendency to compare ourselves with others. That's the way we think, naturally, as human beings. That is the flesh. We can easily feel the same sense of unfairness when we see others getting off the consequence of their sin easier than we do, especially when we see we have toiled in the sweat of our faces, bearing the burden of the heat of the whole day, figuratively speaking. Dr. Gerald Bilks, he's the author of the book Glory Veiled and Unveiled, he said this: the professing church has many who think that what they have done for God and the kingdom entitles them to greater benefits, honors, and accolades. Many imagine that Christ should be happy with them and their efforts. Theologically speaking, we could say that they are still operating under the framework of the covenant of works, thinking that even in religion, they act in order to attain, they do in order to deserve, and they go in order to get. Then he continued to say, if we are converted either early in life or at the 11th hour, let us be thankful for kingdom grace and trust God's faithful gospel promise. If we have left all and followed him, let us always trust and rejoice in the fact that, thanks be to God, he does what pleases him. If we believe these things, we will be debtors to God's marvelous grace forever. I believe the church will be a happy place if this will be our attitude. So let us allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and expose our attitudes towards the grace of God as we relate to other believers in our church. And if you're here today and you're not sure that you are saved, you don't envy those who have been saved long time ago. If you believe in Jesus Christ, even now, if you will confess your sin and you will repent of those sins, believing that Jesus is the only way to salvation, believing that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, even now, you will receive the same glory as those who have been saved long time ago. And for those who have been saved long time ago, if that ever happens, in your presence, rejoice, be glad, because God's grace has been extended to another person. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again, Lord, for the marvelous grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, that oftentimes our pride, our jealousy, our selfishness get into this grace, and we quench the joy, we quench the rejoicing, Lord God, that even if we acknowledge that every day is a day that you have made, we cannot rejoice because our pride and our selfishness, Lord God, destroys that joy. Forgive us, Lord, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And help us to be debtors, to think we are debtors of the grace. Help us to think this way. Help us to have this mindset, Lord, so that we will continue to rejoice. And as we see others get saved, we will rejoice with them. Lord, once again, we do thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.